If you're like me, and you're a Christian who is convinced that Christianity is the true account of everything, and that Jesus is our only hope, you may wonder sometimes why more people are not Christians, especially people who have been exposed to the gospel, who've heard the truth. You may wonder, why is it that more people don't run to Jesus? Why is it that more people do not trust in a God who became man to die for the sins of his people? Who wouldn't want that offer of forgiveness and eternal life? Well, I suppose there are many different reasons why more people don't come to faith. Some people just don't believe it's true. They've heard the gospel, but they're not really convinced that it is a true thing. Some people may have encountered Christians who turned them off one way or another, whether those people were actually Christians or just nominal Christians, Christians in name only. They might have seen hypocrisy from these people and said, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I want nothing to do with it. There may be other reasons, but according to Jesus, the real reason why more people aren't Christians is because they have not had a supernatural transformation. According to Jesus, the only way that someone can become a Christian, the only way that someone can even realize that there is such a thing as a kingdom of God, is if they're born again. It's the only way to be regenerated, to become new people. In order to become a Christian, we must realize that first, we have a spiritual problem. Second, we can't fix that problem ourselves. And third, the only one who can is Jesus. And in order to see all of that, we need the Holy Spirit to work in our lives before Him. And so today we're going to see this reality in John's Gospel. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, specifically verses 1 through 21. So I would encourage you to find that passage in your Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have many around you. And in that Bible, John chapter 3 begins on page 887. And as you're turning there, I just want to kind of give us a heads up of what we're going to see in this passage. We're going to see 4 points. One is that not everyone realizes exactly who Jesus is. 2, in order to know who Jesus is, really, we need to have God transform us. 3, Jesus is our only hope. He's the only way to be made right with God. And 4, those who want to follow Jesus must come into the light. And I'll explain what that means. So the first point is, not everyone sees who Jesus is. They don't really understand who he is. Let's read the first 4 verses of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? In this passage, Jesus is having a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. He is a member of the Pharisees, one of the sects of Judaism at this time, and he is a member of the Sanhedrin, the council that ruled the Jewish people. That's what it means when we're told he is a ruler of the Jews. And this man, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus at night. Perhaps he came at night because he didn't want any of the other religious leaders to see that he was coming to this controversial figure. But I think more likely why John tells us that is because Nicodemus is in the dark. He does not realize exactly who Jesus is yet. He's not in the light yet. John often plays with these themes of darkness and light throughout his writings. Nicodemus does know that Jesus is from God. He knows that much, and he knows he's a teacher. He cannot deny that Jesus has performed miracles or signs. And in fact, we're told in chapter 2 already that Jesus had performed one miracle, changing water into wine at this wedding in Cana. And then at the end of the chapter, we're told that he performed other signs. We're not really told exactly what they are. But this is what John says at the very end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. He says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So there were people who saw that Jesus had performed miracles and were told that they believed in Jesus. But it's pretty clear when you read those verses very carefully, they didn't actually believe in the sense of having this life-altering, enduring faith. And Jesus knew that himself, right? John says that Jesus didn't entrust himself to these people. Why? Because they really didn't trust him. He knew what was in their hearts. You know, one of the important doctrines of Christianity that we need to talk about and is not always understood by a lot of people is that human beings are born with hearts that are not naturally inclined toward God. We have hearts that don't desire God. We tend to rebel against him at worst. At best, we just ignore him as if he didn't exist. You know, consider this famous verse, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So we have a heart problem, all of us. That's how we begin life. And a deceitful heart can see a miracle performed right in front of your eyes and yet not really believe in the one who performed the miracle. Deceitful hearts can appear to believe for a while. They can be impressed by a miracle, or maybe they can hear the gospel and appear to believe it for a while. But unless that heart is really transformed by God, that won't last. Real faith is the faith that endures to the end. It will not be shaken by the ups and downs of life. And so Nicodemus knows that Jesus is from God somehow. He cannot deny that, but he doesn't really understand who Jesus is. And in fact, it's kind of funny, you know, when Jesus says you've got to be born again, he has that funny line in verse 4. Well, how can I be born again? Am I going to go back into my mother? You know, it should evoke a laugh in us. He doesn't really understand what Jesus is saying. He doesn't understand that Jesus is not talking about a literally, you know, being born again, but a spiritual transformation. And even after Jesus explains more of what he's talking about, in verse 9, Nicodemus says, "Well, how can these things be?" And Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Nicodemus should have known what Jesus was talking about because he was an expert in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, but he didn't understand it. And that should teach us something. People can read the Bible and not understand it. People can hear a sermon or read a book about Christianity and yet not really grasp the truth. So it's not enough to read the Bible or to hear the gospel. We need to be transformed by God in order to understand what the Bible is really about. And I think it's even possible for Christians to read the Bible and miss the point sometimes. It happens a lot. We can read through the scriptures and know what the words say, but misunderstand the message. So to know God, to really understand him, we need him to work in our lives first. And that's my second point, really. To know God, we need to have him transform us. That's what Jesus means when he talks about being born again. You know, it's funny when people say born again Christians. It's like saying, you know, the four-sided square. It's a very redundant thing to say born again Christian. There's no other type of Christian. The only type of Christian is one who has been transformed by God. And that's really the point that Jesus is making. You need to be regenerated, made new by God in order to see the truth. And sometimes that reality is described in the Bible as receiving a new heart. or having God work in our hearts or even circumcise our hearts. Sometimes the language that is used is going from blindness to sightedness, or going from the dark and into the light. It's the same reality. So let's read what Jesus says about this in verses 5 through 8, still in John chapter 3. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The first time Jesus talks about being born again, obviously Nicodemus did not understand what he was saying. So Jesus tries again to make this more clear. And he says, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is something that Nicodemus should have known from the Old Testament. That's why Jesus will later say, well, you're a teacher. Shouldn't you have known this already? And that gives us a clue as to what Jesus is talking about. There are a number of interpretations of what that means to be born of water and spirit. Sometimes people say, well, you have to be born physically and then later born spiritually. That would be redundant because every human being is born physically. But also it doesn't work grammatically with the Greek. And again, Jesus' point is you should have known this from the Old Testament. I think what Jesus is saying is, or what he's referring to, is Ezekiel chapter 36. It's actually worth just taking a peek at that. So if you want to flip back into the Old Testament, you'll go through the Gospels, through the book of the 12, the so-called minor prophets. Then you get to Daniel and Ezekiel. And Ezekiel 36 on page 724 of our Bibles. This is one passage among many in the Old Testament that describe a new reality that is going to come, the new covenant, when God is going to make his people into new creations. He is going to forgive their sins. He's going to write his law on the tablets of their hearts. They are all going to know him in a personal way. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, it says this: "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Cleansing, a picture of forgiveness, of wiping away all the moral impurities. But that's not enough. God's people need to also be changed. So God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit, the Holy Spirit within you, to cause you to obey me and even cause his people to love him and to see the truth and walk in the truth. So what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is he is the fulfillment of that. He has come to make this a reality. Jesus is going to offer cleansing from sin. He is going to pour out the Holy Spirit, which he does on the day of Pentecost. But Jesus is saying more than that. He is hinting at this. No one can be part of God's kingdom by birth. No one is automatically part of God's kingdom. The Jewish people were not born citizens of God's kingdom. In order to be a part of that kingdom, you need to be transformed by God. And that would have been a bit shocking to Nicodemus to hear, even though he should have known this from the Old Testament. And sometimes it's shocking for us to hear things like this. When Paul writes, by the way, in Ephesians 2, he says, you, Christians, were once children of wrath. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. That's kind of offensive, right? What do you mean? I was born spiritually dead. I was a child of wrath. How dare you say that about my cute baby, right? People get offended by that. They absolutely do. But that's what the Bible teaches. We don't come into this world with a clean slate, loving God and looking for Him, and then all of a sudden later when we become, you know, teenagers, we get really bad, and then we need to be, you know, converted. We don't enter into this world with a right heart. We need God to transform us. That's part of what it means to just be living outside of Eden, to be outside of paradise, to be born outside of the garden. We don't have that relationship with God. Well, how does one get to be born again? How does that work? And Jesus says it. What does that mean? Well, Jesus gives an answer in part in verse 8 of John 3. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." It's one of those lines that Jesus gives us that maybe is not as clear as we would like it to be. What do you mean, Jesus? Well, he's making a bit of a word play. In Greek, the same word that's translated as spirit can also be translated as wind. The Greek word is pneuma. We know actually that word a little bit. When you have a pneumatic drill or something like that, it's powered by air. If you have pneumonia, you have a problem with your breathing, with your lungs. And so pneuma can be translated as spirit, and it can be translated as wind. And Jesus uses that to say, look, you know how the wind goes. You can't control the wind. You can't say, let's have some wind. You can't get in your sailboat and say, God, make the wind happen, right? You can't control that. It happens. You see the effects of wind, but you don't see it itself, and you can't just cause it to happen. In a sense, God is the one who causes the wind to come and go. And Jesus says, just like that, you can't control the Holy Spirit. You cannot summon the Holy Spirit to do something. If you're not a Christian, you certainly can't do that. You can't control it, but it's going to blow. He's going to blow where he wills, just as the wind blows where it wills. What Jesus is saying is, God's the one who decides when the Holy Spirit's going to move. The Holy Spirit, God himself, is going to blow where he wants to blow. He is going to come upon people when he wants to. He is the one who will cause someone to be born again. And until we have this experience of the Holy Spirit entering into our lives, we won't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it. Paul writes about that in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. He says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You can't even see who Jesus is, really, unless the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And again, that would have shocked Nicodemus, who thought, wait a minute, I am part of God's people. I'm a Jew. I'm not just any old Jew. I am one of the leaders. I'm a Pharisee. What do you mean I have to be born again? And then Jesus tells him something else, something that he should have understood. Jesus shows him that he is the only way to be healed of sin, to be made right in God's eyes. You know, the Holy Spirit can transform a person, but that doesn't deal with the sin problem we have. We've already committed sins against God. Who is going to pay for those sins? How do we get cleansing from those sins? We've all ignored God, we've rebelled against him, we've not lived for him the way that we ought to. Who is going to pay the penalty for all of that? Well, Jesus shows Nicodemus that Jesus himself is the one who is going to pay for sins. He shows that he is our only hope. Let's read verses 9 through 15. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus says, we speak of what we know. He may be referring to, you know, Father, Son, Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity. But what he's probably doing is this. In verse 2, Nicodemus comes up to him and he says, we know, Rabbi, that you are a teacher who's come from God. We know this. And Jesus says, oh yeah? We know this. We speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we have seen, and yet you do not receive our testimony. In other words, Jesus is saying, I know you think you know some things, but I know more. Why does Jesus know more? Because he is from heaven. He is God. He knows things that we could not figure out ourselves. We cannot figure out what happens after death. We can't figure out exactly who God is, what he's like, what he demands of us. We need that to be revealed to us by God. And Jesus says, I know more. I'm going to give you more of the story, Nicodemus. And then he tells Nicodemus something from the Old Testament again. It's like, okay, you didn't understand the whole born again thing. Let me give you another picture from the Old Testament of what I have come to do. So in verses 14 and 15, Jesus refers back to something that happens in the book of Numbers. It's kind of an odd story, but we should take a look at it. So Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, toward the beginning of the Bible, of course, fourth book of the Bible, when Israel was in the wilderness after they had left Egypt, after God rescued them out of slavery. So Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, this is on page 129 in the Bibles provided. This is what it says, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. One of these many stories from the Old Testament where Israel did not trust God. They didn't trust that he had good plans for them. They really doubted God's goodness. Here they're rejecting his gift of manna. They call it worthless food. And really what they're doing is they're rejecting God himself. So what does God do? He sends poisonous snakes. Apparently, their venom burned like fire. And the snakes bit a number of the Israelites, and a number of them died. This is serious business. And then they go to Moses and say, we've sinned. Please pray to God for us. And so Moses does so, and then he provides this odd solution to the problem. He makes a bronze serpent, puts it on a pole, and everyone who looks at that serpent is healed. It's a really odd thing. Why? Why the snake? And what, you know, did it actually do something? Why do they have to look on it? Well, the snake itself didn't do anything. It's just a hunk of metal on a pole. What mattered was if the people trusted God's word. He said, do this, it will heal you. And if they trusted God's word, then they would be healed. If they looked at that snake, they would live. But the snake, of course, has no life in itself. And ironically, they were looking then to the thing that they feared, the thing that could destroy them, the thing that could cause them death. And if they did that, they would live. I don't know that the people of Israel understood all of this. And we're told later in the Bible, hundreds of years later, that they took this silly bronze snake, they gave it a name, Nehushtan, and they started worshiping it because they thought the snake had this power to heal them when it was really God healing them. And this strange story, like a lot of strange stories in the Old Testament, it points us to Jesus. He is the one who was lifted up on a pole on the cross. And everyone who trusts God's words and look to Jesus for healing will be healed of their sins. They'll have eternal life. It might be strange for some people who aren't Christians to think, why would you look to a man dying on a cross to be healed from the thing that causes you death? Just like, why would you look at the snake when the snake is the one that bit you? Well, of course, Jesus is no ordinary man. He's the God-man who died for the sins of his people. But he didn't just die. He rose again from the grave. The snake on the pole had no meaning, but Jesus' death pays for our sins, and his resurrection from the dead shows that he has power over sin. He has power over death. All who come to him for healing will live forever. Even though they die in this life, they will be raised on the last day to eternal life. Jesus has life in himself. He has the power to give eternal life. So he, not the silly snake, is the proper object of our worship. We should look to him. Now, I doubt that Nicodemus understood all that when Jesus said it. I doubt that, oh yeah, you're going to be the one like the snake, but you're better than the snake. And you know, I'm not sure he put all that together at that moment. But we can look at this through the lens of the whole Bible and understand what it means. The reason why we can be forgiven for our sins is because someone else paid the penalty for them. And the reason we can have eternal life and a hope that we will live forever in bodies that can never die again is because Jesus rose from the grave in such a body. We also know that when we come to Jesus, we need to have our lives change. We need to come out of darkness where we hide, where we do things that we're not supposed to do, and come into the light. And that's really the fourth point that Jesus is making. If people are going to come to Jesus, they have to come out of darkness and into the light. So let's read the last few verses of this passage, John 3, verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible. And we know it, of course, but we don't always see it in its context, right? We just take the verse out of context. We don't really see what comes before or after it. Jesus tells Nicodemus that God loved the world. Nicodemus, this Jewish man, knew that God loved Israelites, but he may not have known that God loved Gentiles and that God was going to bring Gentiles into his kingdom. So that's part of what the world means. God so loved not just the Jewish people, God so loved the world. Jews, Gentiles, people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. But there's something else, too. What's stunning is that John often uses the world to refer to sinful humanity. So in John, 1 John chapter 2, he talks about how we shouldn't love the world and anything in it. And yet here we're told God loves the world. That should be a stunning thing. And I love what Don Carson writes about this passage. He says, Jews were familiar with the truth that God loved the children of Israel. Here, God's love is not restricted by race. Even so, God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. That is the customary connotation of this word cosmos, which is translated as world. The world is so wicked that John elsewhere forbids Christians to love it or anything in it. There's no contradiction between this prohibition and the fact that God does love it. Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. God sends his only one-of-a-kind beloved Son into the world to save. And that's why Jesus came the first time, not to condemn, but to save. But we're also told that there are people who are already condemned. People who do not believe in Jesus already stand condemned. That's part of what John is saying in this passage. That's why we forget some of the important context here. The people who fail to see who Jesus really is, they fail to trust him, that he is God, that he is our only hope, that he is the only sacrifice we need to pay for our sins. The people who fail to come out of the darkness where they're doing their works of evil and come into the light where they have to confess and say, look, I've done this, God, and maybe even confess to other people, I've done these wrong things. The people who don't do all this already stand condemned. That is the judgment. Sadly, many people would rather stay in the dark than come into the light. I think a lot of people just don't want to admit that they do wrong, or that they don't even want to, you know, entertain the notion that they're evil. What do you mean I'm evil? You know, those people over there, they're the ones who are evil, not me. We tend to rationalize all kinds of things that we've done, even when we do things that are wrong. Yeah, I did that, but, you know, there were circumstances. You got to understand, this happened, and that's why I did this thing. Or we relativize things, right? Well, yeah, I know it's bad, but everyone's doing it. Or maybe we just think we're doing pretty well. It's, you know, I don't steal things, I don't do this, I don't do that. What do you mean I'm bad? Well, again, we were made to love God, to know him, to worship him. The very reason we exist is for God. And even the most decent, upright person who doesn't break laws, if they don't love God and live for him, they're doing evil. We need to acknowledge that we have not lived for God. And when we do that, we're coming into the light. But a lot of people just don't want to admit that. And even Nicodemus couldn't see all that. He tried to obey the law, thinking that the law would be the thing that would save him, put him in the right with God. That's something that we see in the Bible, that Pharisees and others thought, we're Jews, we obey the law, therefore we're God's people. And what people do when they're relying on their own moral efforts is they're trying to be their own saviors. They're trying to save themselves through their own efforts. They're not relying completely on God's provision for their salvation. They think, you know what, I'm not that bad. I'm doing well. I'm obeying the law. Therefore, God owes me. Or I can control God. God has to put me in his kingdom. No amount of our religious efforts, our being good people, puts us into the kingdom. Nothing but being transformed by God. Doesn't matter how many times you've gone to church, how many times you've read the Bible. Doesn't matter if your parents went to a church and how much money they gave to the church or whatever. You must be born again in order to be part of God's people. Now, we looked at that passage. I want to think about some ways that this can apply to our lives. I just want to share a few thoughts. One, again, we need to understand that it's not about going to church and reading the Bible. Those things are really important, but those things will not save us. And we could even go to church a lot of times. We could read the Bible and still not really understand the truth. You know, there are people who go to church and not come alive when they hear the Word of God. We need to be transformed by God. We need to not just have head knowledge. We need to know more than just facts about God. We need to know God personally. We need to have a personal relationship with him. We need to be transformed by him. The second thing we want to see is that God is the one who causes us to be born again. He's the one who opens up our eyes to see the truth. We can't do that for ourselves, which is another thing that offends us because it offends our pride. That's why people don't like to hear that. But it should cause us to praise God. Think about what Paul writes in Titus chapter 3. I'll just read this. After he tells Titus that we, himself, Titus, anyone before they became a Christian, were foolish and disobedient and so forth, he says this, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You know, Paul knew very well, God didn't transform him because he was loving Jesus, right? We know Paul's story. He was opposed to Jesus, and God turned him around to see the truth. And he knows that is the way that God works. God saves us according to his mercy. He opens up our eyes because he wants to. That should cause us to praise God. It's a good thing. Some people don't like that, though. They think, well, you know, that's not fair or something else. I think it's a really good thing that God decides to love us because he loves us. Think about your marriage. Why do you love your spouse? Think about that. Now, if your answer is, I love my spouse because she was, you know, when I met her, she was really beautiful. What happens when age comes and beauty fades away? Do you stop loving your spouse? I love my spouse because he's really smart. Again, what happens if something happens to his mind? I love my spouse because, I don't know, anything. Money. I love my spouse because we like the same hobbies. Well, what happens when you no longer have the time and the money and the health to enjoy those hobbies together? Do you stop loving the spouse? I think if we really are honest, we just say, I don't know. Why do you love your spouse? I don't know. I love him. I love her. It's really hard to explain when you think about it. Why do you actually love someone like that? Well, think about God's love for us. Again, it's that relationship between God and his people likened to a marriage. If God loved us because we were so good at making decisions, we made a choice for God and that's why he loved us, what happens when you later make a bad decision? What if God's love for you is contingent upon your morality, right? God loves me because I'm a good person. What happens when you mess up? And you will sin at some point again. Is God's love gone at that point? And imagine if God only loved the people who are rich, or only loved the people who are smart, or only loved the people who are talented, only loved the people of this country and not the other people. We wouldn't like that at all. God's love for us is based on his choice. It is based on his goodness and his faithfulness, and it's a good thing. It really is a good thing. If it was based on anything else, it wouldn't work. And it wouldn't be sustainable. And if we're based on our abilities, well, we're going to fail. We may lose our abilities, but God's love never fails. And this new birth is something that cannot be taken away, which is a good thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The inheritance that we have by being born again can never be taken away. And why? God's power is keeping you and guarding you. That's good news. If we're up to us, we would lose that inheritance. Or as one pastor put it, if you could lose your salvation, you would. It's good news for God to change us and guard us and keep us. Now, you may be here today, and if you're a Christian, you may sense, well, I know this. I'm not living the way that I should. You know, I think of being born again and transformed. My life doesn't feel as different as it ought to. Maybe you're in a slump, you know, you're in a rut. Well, think about this. The God who can speak the universe into existence out of nothing, the God who can make a virgin pregnant, the God who can take a spiritually dead heart and make it come alive, can renew you. That God can give you strength. That God can encourage you and help you to press on if you have been distracted and unfocused, if you've not really been obedient to Jesus lately. That God can give you the power to get back on the right path. And we should call out to God in times when we feel like we're just making a mess of our lives. Help me, God. You caused me to be born again. Cause me to get on the right path and follow Jesus well. And the same could be said about anything in your life, right? God can heal problems in your life. He can heal marriages. He can heal things that are broken in your body and in your mind. We need to call out to Him and trust that He is the one who can help us. Now, if you're here today and maybe you're someone like Nicodemus, you've been a religious person, you've gone to church, you've read the Bible, but maybe it's possible that you've not been born again. And you may wonder, well, if I can't even see God's kingdom unless He works, then what am I to do? I mean, I'm helpless, right? I don't do anything. Well, I would say this. Do you want to come into the light? Do you want to come out of the darkness and into the light? Do you want to see that Jesus is your only hope? What do you want? If you think that you can hide in the darkness and then do your religious things, and that makes you right in God's eyes, then you'll never see the kingdom. But if you realize you're in need, and you realize that Jesus is your only hope, guess what? You're already on the road to being in the light. If you admit that you have a problem that you cannot fix yourself, and you know that Jesus is the only one who can make you right in God's eyes, then you're already on the path. And so call out to God and say, help me. Increase my faith, you know. Help me believe. If you're thinking that way, I think you're already there, basically. But talking to God and asking for His help is something that He will honor. And I think we need to think about that in our lives as Christians, and if we're maybe nominal Christians. Call out to God and increase our faith, increase our obedience. Keep us and guard us as we go through life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You that You sent Your only Son into the world. It's what a gift that we can't even imagine giving. We don't have the power to give that gift, of course, but You are so good to give Your greatest treasure to us, to save us, to rescue us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would blow through this church, that You would enter into our hearts, that You would fill us with Your fullness, that we would see who Jesus is, that we would follow Him, that we would trust Him, that we would have good fruit in our lives, that our lives would indeed be changed. We could look and say, I'm not the same person I was a year ago or 5 years ago or however many years ago. I pray that there's anyone here today who really has not entered into the light and is not born again, that You would change that today, that You would pierce their hearts and open up their minds and help them to see the truth. Help us to love other people who aren't there yet and to proclaim the truth and know that the results are up to You. Do all this stuff, Father, not because we're asking, but because it will glorify You. Do it for the sake of Your name. We pray this because of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. Amen.